Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. And we began to look at this passage last week. Now, no, we haven't forsaken Matthew, and we'll be back to Matthew here shortly, but kind of taking off of the Garden of Gethsemane, looking at the high priesthood of Christ, and it's kind of summarized in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So let me just read those verses. We began to look at that last week. Today, particularly, we will look at verse 15. We looked more at verse 14 last week. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your word you have revealed to us the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is our prophet. We thank you that he is our priest and that he is our king. That all we need for all eternity has been supplied through one, the perfect man who was not merely a man, but was the eternal Son of God who took upon himself human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was God, but also lived as a man, was born as a man, and lived as a man, perfectly fulfilling all of the law, all of the requirements, the Ten Commandments, all that your word reveals, he kept perfectly and then gave his life as a sacrifice, as an atonement for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the word of God that reveals Christ to us, and we pray that you would have mercy upon our dullness of hearing, our slowness to comprehend. We are even slower to obey. Lord, have mercy upon us. Cleanse us of unbelief. Cleanse us of hardness of heart. Cleanse us of self-justification. Enable us to see clearly your truth. May you work in our hearts, both convicting and encouraging us at the same time. Lord, guide us and strengthen us and give us wisdom as we consider the teaching of your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I pointed out, we're really looking at the Garden of Gethsemane. We spent a couple of weeks looking at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, there where Christ was, again, on the threshold, really, of his sufferings. For it was at the Garden of Gethsemane, after the Last Supper, that Christ was betrayed, that Judas showed up immediately after his prayers, and it says that he was given over, he was handed over to sinners. He was delivered into the hands of sinners. So this prayer at Gethsemane where Christ cried, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And when he sweat great drops of blood, and we see him overwhelmed. And we see in the Garden of Gethsemane Christ in a way that we see nowhere else in the Gospels. We see that he really was a man. It was not ultimately his fear of death. It was the fact that he was taking upon himself the sins of the world. And he was literally overwhelmed. The vocabulary, as we saw, was impressive. He was overwhelmed. But the reason this is so important to us here this morning is I want to emphasize the fact that Scripture explains to us that this, perhaps more than any other thing in the book of Hebrews, makes him the perfect high priest. His sufferings. And that's why I wanted to look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, because he is the perfect high priest. Now, scripturally, that's not the only thing that makes him the perfect high priest, as we saw last week, but it is certainly central in particularly the book of Hebrews, that Christ was perfected as our high priest through his suffering. So as we looked at this, we began to look at this last week, I observed there are five reasons why Christ is the perfect high priest. We looked at the first three last week. Let me rehearse them, and then we'll look at the other two this morning, Lord willing. Let me give them to you, and then I'll go through them briefly. First of all, he is qualified to be the high priest, biblically. Secondly, he is in God's presence. Again, this is verse 14. Thirdly, he is the Son of God. Then fourth, we'll look at this week, and this is verse 15, he suffered. I changed the outline slightly, actually, to he is compassionate. The two go together, but he is compassionate. He's compassionate because he suffered. And then lastly, he is holy. So let me, again, just briefly rehearse what we said last week. First of all, he's qualified. If you look in verse 14, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest. And the word literally in the Greek is megas, a mega high priest. He's a great high priest. And we observe from the beginning of chapter 5 that there are several things that were necessary for a high priest. In other words, not just anybody could be a high priest. According to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, or particularly verse 1, he had to be a man. That may sound obvious, but as the Son of God, it was necessary for him to take on human flesh to become a man, to become our high priest. God, just simply as God, could not be our high priest. By definition, he is a man. He is a man who is appointed by God. Notice, it's not man who pursues this calling. It's not man who chooses to be a high priest, but he's appointed by God. It's a man who's appointed by God for the purpose of being an intermediary between God and men, specifically to intercede with God on behalf of men. That's his role. It's a God-ordained role. It's a God-appointed role, and no one can take it upon themselves to do it. In fact, it says in verse 5, so also Christ, this is chapter 5, verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but the Father said, you are my Son, this day have I begotten you. It was not Christ's choice. It was the Father's choice. He appointed him to be high priest. And the work that he did was fundamentally offering. And again, chapter 5, verse 1 says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. And this is his work, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And that's what the high priest did in the Old Testament. The most important thing a high priest could do was offer sacrifices, because man's basic problem, we could say, I think, his only problem, ultimately, is sin. It's his only problem. That's why he needs a perfect high priest. And Christ, as the perfect high priest, offered the perfect sacrifice himself. He was priest and offering in one, and offered himself up to God as a perfect and pleasing sacrifice, as the Son of God who became man, took upon himself the punishment that was due to his people. He offered the perfect offering, as we saw in the book of Hebrews. He offered it once. He offered it for all time. And those who believe on him are perfected forever through one offering. That's amazing. That's overwhelming. An overwhelming blessing. He's the perfect high priest. He fulfills all of the requirements biblically of a high priest. And ultimately, he is the only high priest. The second thing, thank you, we like amens. Yeah, the second thing is, as we saw last week, he is in God's presence. It says, again, in verse 14, who has passed through the heavens. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. The high priests in the Old Testament were all on earth. They ministered on earth. They ministered in an earthly tabernacle that was made with hands. They offered sacrifices here. They went into the holy place here. But Christ is the perfect high priest because he ministers in heaven. He is a man, but he ministers, as it says in Hebrews chapter 9, in the holy place made without hands, or that was not made with hands, namely heaven. God, the Father, he is sitting on the right hand of God the Father. He is in heaven. He intercedes on our behalf there, right by him. He was resurrected after his crucifixion. He ascended and he was exalted by God and sits at the right hand of God to intercede on our behalf. You know, in this world, if you are facing a judge, you want to have an attorney. You want to have a good attorney. You want to have an attorney who has the respect of and the honor of the judge. And I'm not talking about some kind of prejudice. I simply mean the judge should see that attorney as a legitimate attorney who is qualified, has intelligence, and will deal fairly and accurately with the law and is accepted by him as a legitimate attorney. And this is what we have in Christ. He is honored by God the Father. He is exalted by God the Father. He is the only one through whom we can come to the Father, according to John 14:6. There is no other way to come to the Father than through Christ. He ministers for us at God's very right hand. He is the perfect high priest because he's in heaven. He's in God's presence, accepted by God and exalted by God. And the third thing that we pointed out last week, he is the Son of God. The last part of verse 14, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, his name is a man. When he was born, he was named Jesus according to the command of the angel in Matthew chapter 1. He was named Jesus. He was not eternally Jesus. He became Jesus. He became a man. He took upon him humanity. But he was, from all eternity, the Son. And here we have, in a very succinct way, a statement of the unique nature of Christ. He was a man, Jesus, who was the Son of God. God, very God. And we looked last week at the significance of that and some of the questions that arise in our minds as we study the Scriptures and what it means that a man, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, from all eternity took upon himself in time and space humanity, and what a mystery that is. We talked about the uniqueness of his nature. He was both God, the way we like to say it is he's 100% God and 100% man. He's not a third thing. He's not a mixture of the two. His natures are separate, and yet he's one person. He has a human nature. He has a divine nature. From the standpoint of the divine nature, it's from all eternity. From the standpoint of the human nature, it was from his conception. But they are not intertwined. They are not combined into some strange third thing. He is 100% God. He's 100% man. Call it the hypostatic union. But all that to say, he is God, very God. And that makes him the perfect high priest. And we talked about that a little bit last week, how important that is, that he's eternal. We'll never need another priest. He never dies. He never changes. He's immutable. And he's omniscient. And those are just where we could go on and on, because all the attributes of God apply to Christ. But an amazing thought that we have a high priest who knows everything about us, past, present, and future, knows every thought we've ever thought, anything we've ever gone through, anything we've ever said, done, thought, he knows it perfectly, always. Whenever we pray, he always hears us. If you deny the deity of Christ, you deny his high priesthood. For how can a man, a mere man, hear all the prayers of the saints at once, always? Only Christ can do that. He's the perfect high priest. He is God, very God. But that leads us then to verse 15. And here, I should maybe just point out, in regard to that last point, as the Son of God, I should observe the fact that that's what we mean fundamentally, or what the writer of Hebrews mean, when he calls him a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What he really is saying is that he is unique. He is not from the line of Aaron. He is different from the priests of the Old Testament, the high priests. He is unique, and that's the emphasis of the idea of the order of Melchizedek. And I won't go into Melchizedek. That's a whole interesting idea, and you can read about it in chapter 7. But the point is that he is the Son of God, and he is unique. He's the priest king. He's the only priest king, except for Melchizedek, who was a priest king. Who is Melchizedek? Well, that's an interesting story. But at any rate, the point is that he's unique. If you go to the Old Testament, prophets and priests. Prophets could be priests. Priests could be prophets. Kings could be prophets. Prophets could be kings. But there were no priest kings. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest king. The Son of God, God very God. Unique. Eternal. But that leads us then to the fourth thing that makes Christ the perfect high priest. And here especially, I think, is the emphasis that we want to observe because of Gethsemane, for here is especially where Gethsemane comes into play. And it is this, that he is compassionate. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Now I have to say, there is an overwhelming mystery in this verse. In fact, as you read about his high priesthood, we are overwhelmed at times with the depth of the mystery of the person of Christ. But we emphasize the fact that he has compassion. It says, now notice it says it in the negative way. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, which is another way of saying we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why does he say it in the negative? I think it perhaps is a way of emphasizing the contrast between verse 15 and verse 14. For if you look at verse 14 and you go through this and you say, we have a great high priest, he's passed through the heavens, he's the Son of God. You might say, well, how can he be my high priest? He's so far above me, he's so far removed, he's in heaven, he's God very God, how can he be my high priest? This seems almost like a contradiction. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he himself was tempted as we are. Ah, that is the mystery of the incarnation. He is not merely the Son of God. He is not merely a great high priest who has passed into the heavens exalted at the right hand of God. God very God, interceding on our behalf. He is compassionate. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. The word sympathize is a word that very literally in the Greek, sunpatheo, literally is the idea of suffering with. One who suffers experiences the same as another. As one lexicon puts it. Experiences the same as another. He sympathizes with us because he had experienced himself weakness. It's an amazing thought. The word appears one other place. If you turn there, Hebrews chapter 10. The words in verse 34, I'll read in verse 32. Starting in verse 32 of chapter 10. But remember the former days. He's speaking here to people who suffered for Christ at a certain level. He says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Verse 34, for you showed sympathy, that's the verb, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Indeed, they had suffered themselves and they sympathized with those who suffered because they suffered. And that's kind of the picture. Indeed, it is something that should describe the saints generally. The adjective form of the word is used in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. It says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic. That's the verb, or that's the word in the adjective form, sympathetic. Brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Indeed, this is fundamental to being a Christian. It is to sympathize with others. It perhaps is what Paul spoke of in Romans 12 when he said, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with those who weep. Christ sympathizes with us. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. The word here is a word that could be translated sickness. It has the idea of sickness, frailty, weakness. Indeed, to be a human being is to be weak. It does not necessarily have a moral connotation. In fact, oftentimes in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, this word is used to refer to physical sickness. People who were sick. People who had a disease. People who weren't healthy. But it includes much more than that. And it includes, I think, just generally, both physically and spiritually, the utter frailty of man. Now, when he says that he sympathizes with our weaknesses, he's not saying that he condones our sinfulness. That's not at all what he means. He's not saying that he overlooks our sin. But what he's saying is he truly has compassion for us in our weaknesses. And indeed, we are weak. Turn to Psalm 103. I want you to observe that this is an aspect of God's character, to pity the weak, to sympathize, as it were, to have mercy upon, compassion upon those who are weak. This is a very common theme in the Old Testament in particular, that God is a merciful God. And we see this in Psalm 103. It says in verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children. I don't think there's probably anything that would be harder for a parent than to see your little child suffering. God has that same compassion on his children. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Notice this pity is for those particularly who are his, those who humble themselves before him and fear him. And then it says this, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Now, when you're young and healthy and athletic and strong, you begin to think of yourself as invincible. You might think that intellectually. You might think that physically. You might think that in various ways. But the truth is, you're dust. And God doesn't really have to do much at all to knock you over. We're so frail. We can be so healthy one day and the next we're in the grave. We're frail in every way. This is truly especially true of men, right? They think of themselves as independent and tough and I can endure anything. You're a fool. You're frail, you're weak, you're helpless. If God blew on you, you'd be gone. You're nothing. God remembers that we're nothing. I often pray this, Lord, remember that I'm dust. By nature, I'm just a fool. And if you entered into judgment with me, I'd be gone today. He says further, verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over, it is no more. I do have to say this, that this is one of the most important things that you as a human being must come to grips with. It's called humility. It's called the fear of the Lord. You're nothing. Get on your knees and beg for mercy. from the only one who gives life. And when you do that, he has compassion upon you. The arrogant, the proud, they're the ones that are destroyed. Oh, they might live a great life here, but they'll go down to the pit, every one of them. But he has compassion. But what's most fascinating about this particular statement in verse 15 is that the reason for his compassion. And I say this because, again, God has compassion. But Christ here, as our high priest, has compassion not merely as God looking down, realizing in his omniscience that we're helpless and that we're frail and that we're going to pass away. Rather, Christ is the perfect high priest because he has compassion because he himself was tempted in all things as we are. That's an amazing statement. He is compassionate as our high priest because he himself has suffered. Something God could never do. I don't know if you ever thought of that. God never has suffered. God has never had cause for fear or anxiety. He has never suffered pain. And I would say, in an ultimate sense, he has never suffered sorrow. He is, as it says in the New Testament, God blessed forever. He is in a state of eternal and complete blessedness. And in theology, we speak about God's impassibility. It's incapable for him to suffer. But Christ suffered. And that's why, in a unique way, he, as our high priest, has been perfected and is compassionate towards us because he himself suffered. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. It says, "But we do see him," that's Christ, "who was made for a little while lower than the angels," his incarnation, his humiliation, namely Jesus, "because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." An amazing thought. The God-man tasted death. God, the everlasting one, the eternal one. It's an astounding thought. That God himself took on human flesh and as a man experienced death. Verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." I don't understand that. But it's true. What makes him the perfect high priest was that he suffered. Actually says he was made perfect. You say he was perfect. Yes, he was. But he was not perfected as a high priest until he suffered. Down in verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, since the children," and here is speaking again, the children of God, us, "share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same," again, the incarnation, "that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham." We are made in the image of God, right? Verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." This is what makes him the perfect high priest, ultimately, because he understands our sufferings. He sympathizes with our sufferings because he himself suffered. He was tempted, it says in verse 15 of chapter 4, he was tempted in all things as we are. The word here, tempted, has the idea of trying, testing, proving. He was tried in every way. He was tried in every way that you are or ever will be. In fact, to be honest with you, whatever temptation you have ever faced or ever will face, and I don't mean to be melodramatic here, but it's true, it's nothing in comparison to what he was tested with. Our sufferings, no matter what they are, pale, utterly pale, in comparison to what he was tested with. And I want you to think about not only the cross, but the life of Christ generally. We could go through and speak of many ways in which he was tried, but I want you to think about this for just a minute, about his ill treatment, his rejection, scoffing, abuse, physical abuse, his betrayal of a best friend, the forsaking of all his friends. He had pain, both physical and every other way, sorrow and loss beyond comparison. He had much lack. Think about the fact he had no home, he had no wife, no children. He had no retirement plan. He died as a relatively young man. He experienced extreme hunger, 40 days in the wilderness, extreme thirst, extreme weariness. Can you imagine? He went from place to place in that dusty town, from dusty town to dusty town, and was overwhelmed with crowds everywhere he went. I don't know about you, but that just alone makes me weary just to think about. Everywhere he went, there were people who wanted things from him. Everywhere he went, he met people who did not understand him, rejected him. He was, in the end, hated by his whole nation. He didn't see the world. He didn't travel. Beyond all that, he had every satanic temptation, especially seen in the temptation in Matthew 3 when he, or 4 when he began his ministry, the great temptation to forsake the Father's will for his life, to forsake the way of the cross. And on top of all that, he bore the sins of the whole world. We will never know the greatness with which Christ was tempted. But I find this interesting. Yet he does not say to his people, you know, you guys haven't suffered at all in comparison to me. On the contrary, it's the greatness of his suffering that enables him to sympathize with us, even though our suffering isn't near what it was, his was. Yet he sympathizes with his people. May I point out that where there is true humility in the heart, suffering does not bring pride. It brings sympathy towards others who suffer. Listen, when a Christian suffers, it doesn't produce a kind of stoic, hey, toughen up. That's not what it produces. It produces a humble, compassionate sympathy for others who suffer. And we don't go around saying, oh, well, your sufferings are nothing in comparison to mine. This made Jesus the perfect high priest. He sympathizes with weakness because he himself was weak and experienced weakness. Maybe most astounding statement here is the fifth point. That is, this is what makes him the perfect high priest, is not only that he is compassionate, but that he is holy. Although he was suffered in all these ways, yet he was without sin. Verse 15 again. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Perfect in holiness, although tempted beyond measure. And it's helpful for us to think through this for a minute, what that means. And, you know, sometimes we make these statements and we just kind of glib over them and don't, or just kind of glaze over them and really don't think about the significance of what we're saying. When we say that Christ was without sin in the midst of all the temptation, all the ill treatment, all the rejection, all the abuse, all the scoffing, his own creation spitting in his face, mocking him, and putting on a fake robe of royalty and a crown of thorns and pretending to bow down. This is the creator of the universe. In all of that, he never sinned. In word, thought, deed. Never once, think about this, he never once had a sinful response to anything, even in thought. He never sinned with his mouth. He never swore or blasphemed. He never lied. He never gossiped. He never complained, not even one time. He never sinned in his actions. He never cheated. He never stole. He never lashed out in vengeance. He never lacked self-control in any way, shape, or form. He never sinned in his heart or in his thoughts. He never hated. He never lusted. He never coveted. He was never anxious. He was never worried. He never doubted his Father, ever. He never took things into his own hands. He never forsook the way of his Father, the way that the Father had pointed out, the way of the cross. He never once sinned. Even though he was tempted in all those ways, far beyond what any of us will ever experience. Now, I have to observe the fact that there is a seeming, and I say this, a seeming contradiction between the first half of verse 15 and the second half of verse 15. When it says, for we do not have a great high priest, or we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And we might be tempted to think, well, you know, he didn't have sin, so he really wasn't tempted like we are. After all, doesn't it say in James, we are tempted when we are what? Drawn away by our lusts. And let me be very clear, Jesus never was ever drawn away by his lusts, ever. He was sinless. And we might say, well, you know, how could he sympathize with us? He never gave in to temptation. He never sinned. You might say, after all, he was God. It was easy for him to overcome. And you might have in your picture or in your mind a picture of some big, heavy weightlifter, kind of like me. You know, big, muscular. Why are you laughing? Okay, no. Bench 500 pounds and just, you know, picking up a little 5-pounder. What's that? That was easy. And that's the lie that I want to put to rest forever. It was not easy. And that's what we see at Gethsemane, clearer than anywhere else in the Scriptures. Jesus was tested to the max, and he overcame. He was overwhelmed with sorrow. He was overwhelmed with the prospect of what lay before him in bearing the sins of the world. And he held up. Indeed, everywhere we see Christ, we see that He was genuinely tempted. I want you to think about this for just a minute. And again, I don't have time to go into this in detail. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 4, even at the beginning of His ministry. And again, I don't have time to go into this too much. But I just want to observe the fact that Jesus truly did suffer. I mean, He was overwhelmingly tempted. And when you look at the temptation of Christ by Satan in the desert at the beginning, it says in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, I love the way it says, and then He became hungry. 40 days and 40 nights. What an understatement. I get hungry after, missing one meal. 40 days and 40 nights He was hungry. Do you think He felt that? He was a man who didn't eat for 40 days. Now, I emphasize the fact that it was not a sinful thing for Him to be hungry. But did He know what it meant to have an incredibly, almost irresistible, overpowering desire? A desire that was not sinful. But notice the temptation. Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to Him, if You are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Well, He was the Son of God, and He could have turned the stones into bread. And that would have been a real temptation when you're hungry. You know, if you go into a grocery store and you just ate, it's no big deal. But if you go into a grocery store, you haven't eaten for 5 days, you want to eat everything there. The temptation here was to forsake the Father's plan in order to fulfill His own desires. That's a fundamental temptation to every single human being. But I will tell you, although Christ was extremely hungry, He never once complained to His Father. He never once had a sinful thought or a sinful desire. But I guarantee you, He felt hunger. And we could go through His other temptations. The temptation truly to test God, to see whether or not He really cared for Him. The temptation to forsake the way of the cross. And then, as we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, the overwhelming trouble, agony, and the one word even used by one of the Gospels, terror, at the thought of bearing the sins of the world at the cross. Now, there's one more thing that I need to say about Christ in regard to the fact that He was without sin. And I'll close with this, but then next week we'll kind of pick up on this a little bit. And this is very, very important. He overcame as a man. He overcame temptation in the same way that you and I overcome temptation. We go back to Matthew 4, don't go there, but if you go back to Matthew 4 and Jesus was tempted by Satan, how did He overcome him? By the Word of God. He stood on the Word of God. And by the way, how did Jesus Christ, the man, know the Word of God? Because He studied it. You say, well, He's God. He was the Son of God. He knew it. When He became a man, He set aside the voluntary use of the divine attributes. He lived as a man. He learned the Word of God the same way you do. By reading it. By studying it. He stood on the Word of God. When He was at the Garden of Gethsemane and was overwhelmed with sorrows, what did He do? He called upon the Lord. And He said, most importantly, not My will, but Thine be done. That's how we overcome. We overcome the same way He did. Through standing on the Word of God, calling upon our Heavenly Father and yielding to the Father's will, no matter what it is. And when we call upon Him, He is compassionate because He Himself knows exactly what we're going through. He has been tested in every way that we are. And so He says, and we'll look at this verse next week, verse 16 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do not have a high priest who has not been touched by our weaknesses, but he knows our weaknesses because he himself was weak. We thank you, Lord, that he experienced on our behalf what it means to be tempted in every way. And yet he overcame through the word of God and by prayer and by yielding to the will of the Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you that Christ died for us. We thank you not only that he died for us in our place and through him we have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, but more than that, we thank you also that he gave us an example. He gave us an example of how to overcome indeed by the power of the blood of Christ and by the word of God and by prayer. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us Christ. Lord, enable us day by day to set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, the apostle of our salvation. We thank you for your grace in our lives. And truly, we pray that you would enable us to trust in you and to rest in you and to call upon you for all things that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.